The book of Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew, chapter 1. And in fact, I want you to go to two places. I want you to go to Matthew, chapter 1, and hold your finger there. And I want you to go to Luke, chapter 1, and hold your finger there. And we're going to get into Luke in just a few minutes. But this morning, we're going to start off in the book of Matthew. Now, today, I want to continue our discussion from last Sunday evening, where we talked about the characters of Christmas. And again, often we think about the Bible and the events that took place, we look at them as characters in our mind kind of playing out in a play or in a Christmas film, and we can identify with each person's struggle. Well, every story and event is filled with these different characters, and without these different characters, there wouldn't be anyone in the actual story. So they're all important characters. And I want to consider three of these characters today. We're going to start with the first, which is Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus. And we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Jesus, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Now, we do not know that much about Joseph. He passes before Jesus' ministry begins. So the only written information that we have on him is really what's here in the Gospels during the time of Jesus' birth. In the Christmas story, we see one other spot about Joseph, and that's when Jesus is about the age of 12, and they go to the temple. But it's interesting here, we see in Matthew that Joseph was a just man. Now, something interesting to note here is that according to Jewish law, if a woman is betrothed to a man, okay, and being betrothed was, in essence, to Jewish law, was the same thing as being married. You're not married yet, but that binding contract was just as secure as it is in marriage. And not marriage like it is today. I was reading something the other day that said the average lifespan of a marriage today is 8 years. And I was like, 8 years? That's the going rate right now for marriage? But this was a binding, law-abiding, a contract for them, and it was something that lasted until death, according to the law. But if you looked at Joseph and what his focus was, he found this woman, technically by Jewish law, if your betrothed wife came to you and she was pregnant by another man, then you had the right to grab her, take her before the council in front of everyone publicly, because you'll notice it says he didn't want to make a public example. By Jewish law, you could grab her by the shoulder, yank her before the public example, the committee, the law that was there at the time, the Pharisees and such, and say, this is what this woman did. She was betrothed to me and she got pregnant by another man. And then once that was identified, they would take that woman out and the man, if they could find them, and they would stone her. And that was it. So that was how serious of a crime it was to have relations outside of marriage. Now, it's interesting here, it says that he was a just man. He didn't want to take her before the magistrate. He didn't want to make a public example of her. Instead, he wanted to protect her. He didn't think in this manner. I find it interesting that instead he hid her. And from those that might question even if she looks pregnant, in order to protect her and make sure that she was safe. Now instead of seeking vengeance or instead of calling her out, he sought to protect her. And I believe this says quite a bit about Joseph's character. Look with me at verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, after Joseph hid Mary to protect her, he thought about what he should do next. You know, he wasn't jumping to conclusions. He wasn't like, you know, as I said before, he didn't take her before the magistrate already. So he's already pulling her aside, hiding her away to protect her. Now he's going to take some time and use a little wisdom to consider, what is it that I should do next? He may have even took some time, he likely took some time to pray about it. Now, the fact that an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream tells us that at least he said to himself, you know what, I'll sleep on it. I'll give myself a little time to figure out what it is I'm going to do. And then he really considered, really, what he was going to do instead of jumping to conclusions. Let's see what the response was here in verse 24. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So here in verse 24, we see that Joseph trusted in the angel of the Lord. So right away, looking at his character, we see he's a just man, not one to jump to conclusions, one that wants to use wisdom, and as well, one that trusts in what the Lord says. He believed that God was telling him the truth through this angel. And this tells us a good deal about how he thought and what his relationship with the Lord was already at that time. Now, from there, he married his betrothed right away, but he did not consummate the marriage until after Mary birthed Jesus, which again is showing how Joseph follows in obedience to the Lord. Now, we also see the character of Joseph being a protector in Matthew 1, 13 through 23, when Joseph is instructed to go to Egypt, and then later he was instructed to go back to Nazareth. If you read that section, he shows a great concern over going and certain times and so on to make sure that he protects his son. Now, later, after Jesus is circumcised, we see Joseph taking Mary and Jesus to the temple to give a sacrifice. And he did this because it was Jewish law that an offering of thanks should be given to the Lord after you have a child. So basically, if anybody here this morning had a child, then they would be expected that after a certain amount of days, they would go to the temple and give an offering to the Lord, an offering sacrifice to the Lord. And we see Joseph and Mary, they took a sacrifice offering of doves. So we see they took doves. They didn't have very much money. Likely the wise men hadn't reached them yet with that gift of gold because they didn't have the finances to be able to give the sacrifice of a lamb. They had the finances to sacrifice doves, which tells you that they didn't have very much money. And if you think about it, Joseph was a carpenter. Okay, he was a tradesman. And here where they're going through Egypt and so on, they're going through kind of a desert, rocky land, not a forest. Not a lot of trees, not a lot of stuff like, hey, this is a perfect area where I can make some furniture or help craft different woods. In fact, in that area, it was more culturally, they had more stone buildings than they had wood. So work for him would have been scarce during that time, which again, to think about, something that we don't even today, when we hear the Christmas story over and over again, we don't really know culturally so much what they do unless we went back and really studied things. If you think about it, if they were getting this gift of gold, it would have been there just to supply finances for them to do some basic living on, since there wasn't a lot of work at that time for Joseph. So later, they did go and they sacrificed. They went to the temple. And the fact that they followed through with that, and Joseph said, no matter what, we're going to go and we're going to take care of this and sacrifice regardless of the finances that they had, it does show that he was an upright, law-abiding citizen, that he wanted to follow God's commands through and through in all that he did. Well, let's take a look at our next character, which is Mary. And I want to consider just a few things today. We're going to look at Luke chapter 1 for Mary. So let's flip over to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." So notice in verse 28, Mary in verse 28 is addressed as the highly favored one. And why was she so highly favored? And we see this in verse 30. So the angel says, highly favored one. And then in verse 30, you see exactly why she is highly favored, because she has found favor with God. This means that she was obedient and she honored God with her life. I want to make this clear. There wasn't just one person in the world at that time. This isn't like a Noah situation where God comes to Noah and says, "You're the only one left on the planet who is honoring the Lord, you and your family. And this is why I want you to build an ark." God isn't coming to Mary because she's the only woman that's honoring God. And so now she's honored among women and so on, and he's going to bless her through this. Jesus was going to be born through the line of David. So he had to choose someone who was from that lineage. And he chose her at this specific time because she was obedient to the Lord. Now, there are many today that pray to Mary and worship Mary as if she was God, because she was chosen to carry the Son of God. And yet they miss the point as to why Mary was chosen. She loved God. She lived for God. She lived sacrificially for God. And I think here the reason that it's pointed out why it is that she was chosen is to point out, listen, we can all live like Mary. We can all live and love God and love him sacrificially and follow him in obedience and be just like Mary. In fact, at the end of the conversation with the angel Gabriel, Mary says, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." In other words, she believes in God because she is a servant of God. She already trusts in him and follows him. So already before this point, she already followed him and trusted him. So if he told her to do something, she was like, "Okay, well, I realize this isn't going to be a big thing. Maybe it wasn't like an okay, I'm going to go do this. Maybe it was like an okay, I'm not super sure about this, but I'm going to follow through because I'm used to trusting in the Lord with what he has given me. And sometimes God tells me to push ahead on something and I'm unsure about it, but I know that he's faithful and he follows through. And so I'm going to continue on." And we really see that here in the life of Mary. She already trusts him. So she continues to trust and follow him. It really didn't take much for Mary to believe what the angel was saying, because her foundation was already set to trust in the Lord. Now, any woman can achieve in life the kind of faith and trust that Mary had simply by being obedient to the Lord and following his commands. And really, I mean, the life of Mary right here shows us that we can hit obstacles that are odd, that we would look at as strange, as not even like, why in the world would this be happening? There's no explanation. And we can run to every other reason and try to think through, maybe it's because of this, or maybe it's because of that, or maybe I'm not even supposed to go through this obstacle. But if we simply approach it and say, you know what, God wants me to go through it, I need to trust in him, allow him to take me through, then he's going to help us through the next one and the next one and so on and so forth. And sometimes it's very difficult to hit these obstacles, but as God helps us through, we will be successful. Well, let's continue in verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Now, I want to make something clear. Because Mary's asking this question, "How can this be, since I've never known a man?" It's not her doubting God. Because if we go back in the Old Testament, we see Abraham, when the angel came before Abraham and said, listen, your wife, who's well past childbearing age, who's like in her 80s or 90s, she's going to have a kid. And he's like, my wife? Come on, that's impossible. So we see him questioning and then you know, God calling him out for that. We even see his wife laughing at the possibility. So she's questioning the ability of God, and she gets called out for that. And we see other times with even Zacharias earlier on in the gospel story here questioning whether or not his wife is going to have a child later in her years. And I just want to make sure it's clear here. Mary's not questioning. She's looking at it and saying, I'm a part of this. It's like Zacharias, this was something that was going to be happening to his wife. He's not, I mean, he's kind of a part of it, but he's not really. He's kind of off to the side a little bit. Same thing with Abraham. But Mary, she's like, I'm going to be physically part of this, and I don't know how this is going to work because I've always been taught it works this specific way, and I just don't see how it's going to come together. So she's not questioning it. She's just wondering, how is that going to happen, being that I haven't experienced this yet? And so in verse 35, the angel continues to tell her, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. And I love verse 37 here. The declaration from the angel that nothing is impossible for God. Even when we hit a circumstance that is strange, even when we go through a really dry time, even when a time that we're really discouraged, and we look to God and we're like, I don't know how you can get me through this. The angel of the Lord reminds us, look, nothing is impossible for God. He's going to take care of it. Now, there's a point that I want us to go back to. Look with me again at verse 31. Verse 31, it says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb, as the angel is talking to Mary, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, hold that thought for one moment, okay? Now, if we move ahead to when Mary visits her cousin Elizabeth, she rejoices with her cousin as she considers what God has chosen her for. Now, there's a section called Mary's Song, and at the end, we see a continual picture being painted for what Mary believes. And we see this in Luke chapter 1, verse 54 through 55. Speaking of God, Mary says this, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. So here, Mary is identifying that the long time teaching that she had heard since she was a child about God sending a Savior to his people was finally coming true through her. But there is more to this than I think she really understands. And none of the Jews seemed to understand it at this point either, because the Jews look at it and say, finally, the Savior is coming that's going to save us, the Israelites. He's just coming for us. He's going to, and in their viewpoint, they had been teaching for years some things that they thought was going to happen. Now, in the Old Testament, we see Old Testament prophecy about God sending Jesus, a Savior, a King that's going to come and reign. And he's going to reign over all the kings of the land. So immediately the Jews are thinking to themselves, okay, this king is going to come back. Everybody's going to know about this young king. He's going to take over. He's going to overthrow Rome. We're not going to have to worry about things anymore. And then the Jews are going to be back on the number one list. And we're going to be popular. And everybody's going to want to be Jewish, but they can't because it's a bloodline. You got to be born into it. But everybody's going to love us and stuff and so on. And he's going to help us so much. Instead of looking at it and saying, you know, perhaps these are things that come out. perhaps this is God is going to send a king initially and then maybe something else, but they didn't know the answer, so they just kind of started teaching forward to what they thought might happen. So Mary's been hearing and being taught this for years about a king coming back and just helping the Israelites. So the extent of her understanding of God's love and his provision of salvation is very limited. Now, if you notice between what the angel of the Lord says about the Lord and what her response is of the Lord, the angel says of Jesus' kingdom, his kingdom there will be no end. And her understanding of the Lord is that it's going to be limited. It's going to be just for the Israelites. Now, if you remember, after Jesus is born and he's circumcised, they go to the temple and they go to give at the altar this blessing of the doves. And Simeon is there and he blesses Jesus. And he states in Luke chapter 2, verse 29, he says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." Now, did you notice that Simeon states that salvation will be to all? Now, Simeon is not just saying something nice for the sake of the parents. He's giving a legitimate prophecy for what has been foretold and what will come in the near future. Now, look at Joseph and Mary's response in verse 33. "And Joseph and Jesus' mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him." Now, they marveled at what was said. And I believe it's for two reasons. Number one, up to this point, they have that very Jewish heritage, very focused on God only supporting the Jews. So I believe that the statement of salvation for all was a bit of a jaw dropper. Okay, I think they were like, "What? Gentiles too? They're part of this?" And number two, I think that they are both realizing that the birth of Jesus and what he'll do on this earth is much bigger than what they had considered at this point. I believe that all this time they've only been thinking about him in this very kind of small structure, and now it's covering the globe. And if you think about it, with having to make several moves, finding out, you know, the logistics, if you're thinking about a family moving today, even every time you move, you're thinking about all the different things that go into a move. It's like it's worse than any vacation ever is. When you're packing for a vacation, you're thinking about, "Oh, I could use this, I could use this," you know, whatever, and you're trying to get everything together. And like a week going out up to vacation, you're like packing and planning and so on. When you're moving, it's like a couple weeks to a month before you're moving. It's like all you're thinking about is your move. Now, logistically, during this time of Jesus' birth, Mary and Joseph, I mean, they left and they went to Bethlehem, and then they left again and they went to Egypt, and then they left again and they went to Nazareth. So there's a lot of moving and a lot of going back and forth and trying to figure things out and so on. The parents, I don't think, really had time to sit down and think about, okay, I realize you're having the Son of God and so on, and Jesus here is born and he's the Son of God and this is great. And we'll think about how this all lays out maybe on another day. And this is the other day as it's coming to it, is a realization, wait a minute, something a lot more significant is happening through the birth of Jesus. So often in the Christmas story, the only part that is really focused on is the birth of Jesus. But then so many bring in the angel of the Lord telling Mary what was going to happen, and that was a good 9 months before the birth. And then everyone tells about the wise men coming, which didn't happen until well after the baby Jesus was born, possibly here even after they went to the temple. So much is lost in the understanding of the true Christmas story. In fact, there's a second prophecy that Simeon tells Mary that is often missed, because people look at the very first one and they don't consider what the second one is. Look with me at verse 34. "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now, there are two points that Simeon makes in this statement. The second point, verse 35, is that a sword will pierce through Mary's soul. Now, every commentary says, because I was questioning something in this, so I looked it up in different sections, and every commentary says that this is likely referring to the pain that Mary will suffer when she experiences how the world treats her son. And that's highly possible. Because if you think about it, Simeon says to her specifically, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. So I can see all the way down to the depths of her soul, the grief and such from what happens with Jesus. But I wonder if some of this, if there's another connection here. I wonder if it's not connected to Hebrews 4:12, where it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." I wonder if this isn't a connection to tell the world, look, you are not absolved from what the word is going to do in your life. And the reason I mention this is because so many people look at Mary and worship her as if she's God, as if she's perfect. And here I look at this and say, well, this is Simeon identifying her and saying, look, you're a sinner just like the rest of us. If the word is going to penetrate our soul, the word is going to penetrate your soul as well. So that's my theory of possibly one or two. But regardless, Mary was a sinner just as the rest of us. But Mary was faithful to the Lord, and we can be faithful to him as well. Now, the first point here that I want us to transition to is to our third character, Jesus, God the Son. Notice again in verse 34, Simeon says that Jesus is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Now, the Israelites were so focused on the fact that God was going to send someone who would eventually reign and save the Israelites that most of them were not convinced that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, if you remember, the Israelites are complainers. And we know this from the Old Testament. They complained about everything as they were going through the time in the wilderness. They complained about getting manna. Oh, man, we're getting this free bread that tastes like honey, loaves of honey and stuff. We're getting sick of this bread. We want some meat. So then God gave them quail. And then after a short amount of time, they're like, quail, this is it. We want something more. You know, we want a whole buffet of different options. You know, we're the Jews. We deserve this kind of thing. You know, we are chosen people. So they're a bit of complainers. Well, the Israelites were so focused on the fact that God was going to send a king that they looked at Jesus and they said, you know what? I realize that you're saying that this is this is God's son, the king that's supposed to save us all, but this is not my king. Okay, my king is going to come in on a white horse and is going to save all of us and get us out of the situation. I don't want to identify with that kind of savior. And so they push back a lot of the majority of the Jews said, you know what, I refuse to follow this king. I refuse to accept that this is the Son of God, that this is who Jesus sent. So the savior that God offered was not the kind of savior that they wanted, and most of them rejected him. Well, look with me, turn with me if you would, over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Still in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, a little more towards the back. First Peter chapter 2, look with me at verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Okay, now there are many who have rejected Jesus. because he wasn't the Jesus that they wanted. They were looking for something different. Someone who would relieve them of the things that they did not want, but still allow for them opportunities to enjoy the things that they do. Now, Israel was unhappy with Jesus, not what they were expecting, not what they wanted. It's as if they put their foot down and told God no. It's as if they looked at God and said, give us what we want, God. This isn't the king that we want. Now, we can all remember again that it wasn't long ago that they did that, where they said, we don't want these stupid judges in our life. We want a king. And so God gave him King Saul. You think they look back on that and remember and be like, oh, yeah, that's right. If we just demand whatever we want, you're going to punish us by giving us the worst possible king that we could get. But they don't do that. They just go back here and they complain again. They did the same thing in demanding that king. They got the worst king ever. Now they demand what they want, and they're going to wait until they get what they want and continue rejecting Jesus until their desire is filled their way. Now notice that regardless of what the Israelites think, Jesus has been chosen by God and is precious. Now look with me at verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, those who do not reject Christ, who accept that he is the Son of God, he is the Son of the living God, that he has provided us with salvation through the shedding of his blood, those that repent of their sins and acknowledge that Jesus as their Savior are as living stones. Now, these stones are being shaped continually by God in order to look more like Jesus, the chief cornerstone. Now, believers are shaped the more that they obey and the more that they trust in the Lord. They are being shaped to resemble Christ so that they can be used together to build a spiritual house. So they can be used together to build God's church. Now, we see this spiritual house surrounded by drywall and wood and stucco on the outside. But that is not the church. It is those on the inside that is the church. And together, God uses us and shapes us to be something specific for his church. Now, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus tells Peter that on this rock, I will build my church. And again, the rock and the stone metaphor is connecting to Jesus being the foundation for the Christian. In verse 25, as believers offer up spiritual sacrifices back in Luke, they are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus made a bridge for us to God. Without Jesus in our life, without accepting him as our personal Savior, we would have no other means than to have access to God. Look with me at verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Now, the passage that verse 6 refers to is a parallel passage in this section in Isaiah chapter 28. Notice that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone is a specific stone. It's something that you can see visibly on a building. You could back during this time. And it was the support for the rest of the building structure. If you moved out that cornerstone, then everything would fall apart. Jesus made a way with this cornerstone. Notice here in verse 6, he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. In other words, accepting Christ will never be a decision that you look back on and you say, oh man, did I make a mistake? You would never look back and do that because you would see what Jesus has done for you. Now, you might be shamed by the world. The world might look at you and say, I can't believe you follow that Jesus. But you personally will never look back and say, this is the worst mistake I've ever made. Because following Christ ends with no regrets. Look with me at verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. So for the believer, Christ is precious. But to those who do not believe, the cornerstone becomes a stone that they stumble over, something that offends them because Christ and his teachings are not in support of the sinner's life. To all of mankind, Christ is either our means to salvation or he is the means to our judgment. Now, those who believe will accept Scripture and obey God's word out of obedience and find it precious. Those who reject God's word reject Christ, which will only lead them to an eternal condemnation in a place called hell. All of mankind was appointed to follow the word of God, but the Bible tells us that only the few will ever follow it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 through 14, it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So how many people reject Jesus today because they want a different Jesus? Or how many Christians reject the teachings of Jesus because they want to shape their own life? They want their stone to look a certain way. But do you know what happens when we try to shape our own lives? When we try to shape what we want? We'll never be able to do it God's way. We're never going to be that perfect stone that God wants us to be to shape his house a certain way. When we try to shape ourselves, we're going to be off. We're not going to be able to accomplish what God put before us to accomplish. We're going to accomplish what we want to accomplish out of life, but we'll never accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. Instead, we'll be odd-shaped. We won't be a good fit for the building of Christ's church because we'll always be looking to get our way instead of putting Christ first. Simeon told Mary in Luke 2:34 through 35, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Now, the thoughts and intentions of our hearts are revealed by the living word of God. And again, Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is powerful." It's living and powerful. "And sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." God knows what our true hearts are, what our thoughts are, what our intentions are, what our desires are. He knows what we value over him. This Christmas season, don't put off following Christ. Whether you're currently a believer or whether you have yet to make that decision, make the decision to give up the sin in your life. Make the decision to stop trying to shape your life with your likes and your desires and your wants, and let God shape your life instead. We need to be shaped the right shape for the Lord so that he can use us to the best of his abilities, which is much greater than anything that we could ever ask for. We need to stop trying to shape ourselves and let God shape us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, that you shape us, that you provide for us, that you will take us, our lives of very imperfectness, our lives of struggle, our lives of discouragement, our lives of sin. You'll take those lives that on paper look like they're worthless. They're no good. And yet you'll take these lives and you'll shape them into something different. You'll renew us. You'll rebuild us. You'll help us to strengthen our foundations on you, and through you, through your power, through your understanding, we will be made into what you want for us to be made into, so that we can help shape your church. Lord, we know that when we put our desires before your own, that we're not doing things right. We also know that that means that something's not going to get done the way it's meant to get done. And Lord, often we push forward and we fall in obedience and we kind of go through the motions and we say, well, I know that I'm doing what God wants me to do because I'm following in obedience. But we do it half-heartedly. We don't do it to our full might. We're not using all of that ability that you've given to us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to change our mindset going into this next year. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to serve you with all of our might, to allow you to shape us into what you want us to be over what we want to be. Lord, I pray that our decisions in life would reflect what you want before they ever reflect what we want. I pray, Lord, that you would break down any barriers, any hearts that have been hardened towards you today. I pray, Lord, that you would change us, make us into the people that are usable for your glory. In your name I pray these things. Amen.